Let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. It's important as a born-again believer that you're in fellowship with God so that the Holy Spirit can teach you the Word of God. And all you need to do is acknowledge your sins privately. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Once you do that, fellowship is restored, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered, and then you can take in the Word of God by faith. Father, we are so grateful for another year you've given us. And Father, this coming year, we pray that we might redeem the time because the days are evil. That we might buy up every opportunity, take advantage of every time that you've given us to take in your word, so that we might honor and glorify Christ through the strength of Scripture and through the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning we might receive the word by faith, that we might continue to take its truth and let the word critique us instead of us criticizing or critiquing the word of God. I pray that we might continue to grow in grace as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a look at John chapter 1, verse 18. John 1:18 is where we left off last time. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now, last week we looked at seven reasons for the incarnation. So we're not going to go into great detail this week. We covered that last class, but we want to just briefly review the reasons for the incarnation. The very first reason is the one dealt with in verse 18 of John 1. One of the reasons why Jesus Christ came was to reveal God to man. He puts God in a tangible form. He took on human nature so that we can see His life and His character and see the attributes of the Father. So Jesus Christ came to reveal God to man. In John 1:18, 14:9, Matthew 11:27, Romans 5:8, and 1 John 3:16. By the incarnation, the incomprehensible God is translated into terms of human understanding. Later on, there's a passage that He hath declared Him. I think in John 1:18, that phrase means He has exegeted Him. He has drawn Him out. He has made Him explainable in that sense to man. Secondly, He came to reveal man. Certainly, Jesus Christ is the ideal man. And therefore, He is an example to believers. As our passage in 1 Peter 2:21, we are not teaching here the example theory of the atonement, which is a false doctrine. Jesus Christ did not become an example to all humankind through His death on the cross. He came to die as a substitute. We believe in the substitutionary theory of the atonement, not the example theory. The example theory of the atonement is a liberal view. And they take out the fact that Jesus Christ died to pay their sin debt. They don't believe that. He simply came to show God's love. He simply came to be an example of sacrifice and humility. But there's no atonement in the cross. And that was a false doctrine. But certainly, Jesus Christ did come for believers. We can imitate Christ through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We can imitate Christ through the spiritual fruit produced in your life as a born-again believer, as in Galatians 5. So He is never an example to the unsaved. The unsaved do not need to imitate Christ. They need to believe in Christ. They don't need to go around imitating Christ. They need to, first of all, believe in Christ and then be born again. And then, as a Christian, imitate Christ. So He's never an example to the unsaved, since God is not now seeking to reform the unsaved, but rather to save them. Thirdly, He came to provide a sacrifice for sins. The ultimate reason why He came was to pay our sin debt. He took on human nature so that His humanity could become a target for the sins of the whole world. As in Isaiah 53, the Lord had laid on him, God the Father laid on his Son, the iniquity of us all. And we're like sheep gone astray, but we need to place our faith in our substitute who bore our sin debt and gives us everlasting life. Hebrews 10, 1 through 10 elaborates on that. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He defeated death. Through his death and resurrection, he conquered death and therefore brought life and immortality. And we can have life and immortality through the good news or the gospel, as the Apostle Paul clearly states. So he defeated Satan, and therefore he rendered a judgment against Satan when he died on the cross. Now Satan is still an enemy, formidable enemy for the born-again believer. One day, though, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. His ultimate defeat will occur when Jesus Christ defeats him, and he is finally in the lake of fire. But strategically, he destroyed Satan and his hold over people and the fear of death, as we saw in Hebrews 2:14, 1 John 3:8, Colossians 2:13-15, John 12:31, and John 16:11. Then we looked at the fifth reason for the incarnation. Christ came so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He sympathized with our weakness. He took on human nature so he can experience the full brunt of temptation. And therefore he can relate to us. You know, some people think God is so far out there he cannot relate to man. It's not true. Jesus Christ took on human nature so he can sympathize with us when we are facing trials or troubles or difficulty. We can come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Truly, Jesus Christ is our merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 2:16-17, Hebrews 8:1, 9:11-12, and 9:24. He came to fulfill the promises made to David. He fulfilled the Davidic covenant promises, such as in 2 Samuel 7:16. God promised David that a descendant of his would rule on his throne forever. So he had to be a human being in order to be a physical descendant of David, in the line of David. And we see that in the birth narrative in Luke 1:31-33. Ultimately, Jesus Christ will reign on David's throne at his second coming. Christ is not now seated on David's throne. There's a false view when I was at Dallas Seminary called progressive dispensationalism. Now, I'm a dispensationalist in a classical sense, just like classic Coke, right? I'm a traditional dispensationalist, but there's these newbies that came, such as Darrell Bock, Craig Blazing, and others, who tried to revive dispensationalism. They called themselves progressive dispensationalists, and they're floating the idea in the early 90s that maybe Christ is sitting on David's throne now. I was like, David's throne was never in heaven. David ruled on earth. So they had what's called the now, not yet view. It's kind of a schizophrenic view. But Jesus Christ is not sitting on David's throne. He will one day. He will one day, and he'll take David's throne. He'll rule on that throne in the millennial kingdom at his second coming. The kingdom will be established then. But that's one of the reasons why he came. The number seven, he came to be head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ now, in his glorified humanity, is directing the church. He is the head. We are part of a body. All believers are part of the body of Christ, and Christ is the head directing the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Now, this passage here in John 1:18 indicates the first reason that we read, that why Christ came, to reveal the Father. No one has seen God at any time. You may ask, how is that possible? I thought Moses saw God, Isaiah saw his glory. There are several passages in the Old Testament which indicate, it seems to say, that God has been seen. But I gave you the bottom line at the beginning of our message last week. I'll give you that bottom line again. I think what this is saying is no one has seen God in his full essence. And I'll give you three reasons later in the message for that, why you cannot see God in his full essence. Certainly, God can localize himself, such as in the tabernacle, in the Shekinah glory of God, in theophanies. but no one has seen God in his entire essence. But the only Son took on human nature so that he could exegete him. He can declare him and reveal God to man. Okay, we started out with Moses. What about Moses? I thought Moses saw the glory of God. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. And then we'll look at verse 18. Exodus 33, 18. And in this section of Scripture, Moses desires to see God's glory. Now, you thought, well, I thought Moses saw God's glory in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. I thought Moses saw God's glory in the tabernacle. He did in a limited sense. Moses, in some sense, wants to see more of God's essence. But there's limitations here. Verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will compassion on whom I will compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. I think the idea is you cannot see my full essence. You would not survive that appearance of my glory. So what we have in verses 22 and 23, we call this the afterglow. Just like you see the results of the sun. Now, if you would take a trip to the sun, you would burn up the closer you got until you got to a point to where you were too close. Just like the glory of God. We can see the result of the sunshine. We can see the result of the brilliance of the sun. But to stare at the sun, well, I would not advise. The glory of God is in a similar fashion. So he said, here's what you'll do, Moses. He said, here's a place by me, verse 21, you shall stand on the rock, so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. Now he's speaking here what I call anthropomorphic language. God is speaking baby talk. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. But he's trying in some sense to communicate, Moses, I'm not going to show my full glory to you. I'm going to let you see part of it, but I'm not going to show my full essence to you. Then I take away my hand, you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, let's take a look at another individual in the Old Testament that seemingly saw God's glory. So, by the way, this idea of face-to-face is an idiom in the Hebrew that communicates intimacy, not a theophany. Later on, God says, he communicated with Moses face to face. This is not a contradiction. This simply means that God revealed himself through the Word of God and to Moses, but he did not show his entire essence to Moses. There's a quote here. I'll just read it here from Linsky. God communicated with Moses in the most direct way. And in the directness of this communication, Moses excelled all others save Christ, though God never appeared even to Moses in his entire glory. Latin phrase meaning his entire glory. Moses did not see the glory of God directly, but once it had gone past, God did allow him to view the results, the afterglow that his presence had produced. All right. Isaiah, we have a vision of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, the seeing here the Lord is obviously in a vision. This is a vision given to the prophet Isaiah. It wasn't a direct personal encounter of the Lord's glory, but simply a vision of the Lord. And then in that vision, he saw, now certainly this vision represents reality. So I'm not saying because it's a vision, it's not real. It is real. It's reality here. But It's sort of like, in the Old Testament, God revealed himself in various ways. Moses more directly, other prophets through visions and dreams. So it's like a dream in a sense, but not something that's not real. It's something revelatory. God revealed himself. But this is not a dream. This is a vision that, by the way, is receiving revelation from God while you're awake. A dream is receiving revelation from God while you are asleep. That's the difference between a vision and a dream in the Old Testament. Now, I don't believe that God is showing himself today through visions and dreams. Some churches teach that. You got to interpret your dream. They have dream interpretation. God directs you through this dream. You need to write it down. You need to do all this and just follow your dreams. No, we have the scripture. And we'll pause right here. We'll look at Hebrews 1. I think Hebrews 1 indicates that the way God revealed himself in the past is not the same as the way God is revealing himself now. In the past, God revealed himself in various ways. And notice to specific individuals who recorded that revelation, such as prophets. Hebrews 1:1, God who at various times in various ways. Notice, various periods throughout Old Testament revelation, Old Testament, and in different ways, through visions, through dreams, through theophanies, through, personal encounter with Moses. He was kind of the exception of how God interacted with Moses. But God revealed himself in various ways in past time to the fathers, the patriarchs, by the prophets. So there were prophets such as Isaiah. God revealed himself to Ezekiel. God revealed his truth to other biblical prophets that recorded that eventually, that information in the Old Testament. But now the primary revelation of God, and this goes with our passage in Hebrews 1:18, God has now revealed himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he took on human nature. And the book of Hebrews was written within 40 years after the advent of Christ. So he says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. Sounds a lot like John 1:3, doesn't it? So God has revealed himself to the Son. The Son is the express image of his person. And so he's revealed in verses 3 and 4, being much better than the angels. Now, so I don't think, since we had the completed Word of God, we had the warning at the end of the book of Revelation not to add to the Word of God or take away. And we have people who claim visions of dying and going to heaven, dying and going to hell. And a lot of times these individuals contradict what the Bible has to say. And we always have a caveat to test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone on to the world. Why would God seek to reveal himself that way today, now that we have the completed Word of God? The Word of God is sufficient. God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything we need to live a godly life in the Scripture. And the Scripture is sufficient. The Scripture is complete. I don't need some other vision or dream or revelation or anything. Don't get me wrong, God can guide us, but I think he guides us through the Word of God. God can direct us through prayer, communication with him, but certainly God's not going to go down, now God's not going to reveal himself like he did with Isaiah and John the prophet. Imagine people who died and gone to heaven and come back when Paul died and went to heaven, and Paul was not allowed to express what he saw. You're greater than the Apostle Paul then, aren't you? God says, yes, I'm going to allow that John. John's going to tell us about heaven, and he's going to write it down the last two chapters of the Bible. And that's all we need to know right now. See, God has revealed us what heaven is like. It's in the book of Revelation. It's all in through the Word of God. So we don't need some boy, young boy, claiming visions and dreams and all that, who is probably prompted by his parents in certain ways with his imagination, showing he saw multicolored ponies and all this, New Age garbage, of his vision of heaven. Now, going back here then to our text in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, we see that Isaiah saw a tremendous vision of God's glory in this passage. And this is after King Uzziah died. It's a time of political instability, political upheaval. God is still on his throne. And I think I preached this when the after the election occurred. You know, a lot of times we're disappointed about who is in charge, our leaders. And, you know, we're discouraged when people who do not have biblical viewpoint is in charge. But God is still on his throne. God is still on his throne. In this time of political upheaval, Uzziah brought stability. He was a long reigning king. And right after he died, God gave this vision to Isaiah. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. The seraphim is an order of angels. We hear about the cherubim and seraphim, various orders of angels. These are guarding the glory of God around his throne. Each one has six wings, with two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, with two he flew. He cried out to another, and what was the chief purpose of this vision? Here to reveal God's holiness. Here Isaiah saw the holiness of God, one of the attributes of God. Notice three times he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now I think it's significant because all three members of the Trinity are holy. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we know the New Testament passage, here's one in the Gospels, another in Acts, that ascribe this glory to, the one in Acts, I think, to the Holy Spirit, and the one in the Gospels to Jesus Christ in his glory. And then we have the Father here in the Old Testament. So I think the idea of the triple holy, holy, holy represents the three persons of the Godhead. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as a result of God's holiness, Isaiah, in his call and commission, acknowledged his sinfulness. And that's two facts we need to acknowledge. We need to acknowledge that God is holy, but we are unclean. We are sinful creatures, and we need cleansing from our sin. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man full of unclean lips, even our speech. His speech he recognized as unclean. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we see the God revealed in the Word of God, we see our sinfulness. That's why we need to expose ourselves to truth, the light of God's Word. Truth highlights our sinfulness. We think we're okay until we start searching the Scriptures, and the Scripture highlights our sinfulness. Then this one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. He touched my mouth, and he said, "Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged." Then the question is, who shall I send, and who will go for us? See that in verse 8? Us. Going all the way back in the Genesis, we have the plurality of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. Us, more than one, right? It doesn't mean there's more than one God, but this is the Trinity. There's three persons in the Godhead. Who will go for us? This is not simply, as some of the liberal theologians say, this is simply a plurality of majesty. It's like the Queen of England who said, "We are not amused." It's not a plurality of majesty. I think it's a plurality here. In the persons, not in the essence of God. Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And this has always been a great passage on individuals who maybe are committed to go on the mission field or even simply to fulfill God's will for their life. I'm available, basically, is what he's saying. I'm available to fulfill your purpose and plan for my life. God has a plan for every believer. But the difficulty, while we're in there, I know this is not part of my notes per se, but I think it's pertinent here, verses 9 and 10. Notice what he said to Isaiah. He said, "Go tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive." make the heart of this people dull. I thought biblical truth would enlighten them, but not when people are hardened. It's a form of judgment. Think about that. Biblical truth becomes a form of judgment for people who are negative. So, make the hardest people dull, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. That means that even if people are receiving truth or not, you remember what Paul told Timothy, to preach the word. And do it in season and out of season. When people are responsive and positive, when they're not, then it's a form of judgment to the nation. Make the hardest people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their heart, understand with their heart, return and be healed. How long do you want me to do this? Well, until the Babylonian captivity. Until foreign armies lay hold of the land. Notice this. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. Till the consummation of my judgment. Continue to do that. Like Noah. Noah's a preacher of righteousness till he entered ark. Right? And so just because we are living in the last days does not mean that we should back off from biblical truth. We should pursue it further. Whether people are positive or negative, whether there are large crowds or not. God's truth is God's truth, and we are to continue to proclaim it until he returns for the church. Here, though, Isaiah was proclaiming the word of God until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Think about that. So what a mission for Isaiah. Now, are we glad that Isaiah fulfilled this call? We have some of the greatest prophecies of the person of Christ in Isaiah. Normally around Christmas time, we think of Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name God with us. We think about the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, in Isaiah 9:6-7. We think about Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, the death of Christ on the cross. Because Isaiah fulfilled his commission, we have all that truth about the coming Messiah. In the midst of hardship, he fulfilled God's purpose and plan for his life. So there's something to be taken from that as far as our purpose and mission. And the days of apostasy and the days of rejection of truth, we are to continue pursuing truth because this is God's will for our life. There's no extra charge for that. Okay, what about Isaiah? So Isaiah saw the glory of God. Now, we see, though, this was recorded in the New Testament, John 12:41. John chapter 12, verse 41. Notice these words. These are pretty amazing. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, in the context, his glory was the glory of Jesus. In that context, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw Christ's glory revealed in the Old Testament. So, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. This is including Nicodemus, by the way. They loved the praise of God more than the praise of man. Nicodemus was a believer in Joseph of Arimathea. They were both what's called secret disciples. Is it possible for a born-again believer to be saved, but yet not public, make his faith publicly known? Yes. Are they still born again? Yes, absolutely. And they were among the Pharisees, but they were afraid of their position. So they kept things hush-hush. But we know after his death that he was interested in taking the body of Christ down from the cross. So the Pharisees, by the way, we'll see this as a sub-theme in the book of John when we approach the end of chapter 1. And no, actually the end of, I think it's the end of chapter 1 or chapter 2. The one who came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus. Nick at night, we call him. Although I have, if you remember Nicholas didn't like that statement, Nick at night. But Nicodemus came, not in the daytime. Jesus, by the way, didn't say, "Oh, Nicodemus, wait till you can make a public profession, and I'm going to ask you to come and stand before the church." They didn't have a church, but I'm going to stand in front of all these Jews and make a public profession of Jesus Christ. So you got to confess me publicly. You gotta, isn't that why, you know, when you go to this big evangelistic meeting, the bus will wait. You know, your friends will wait. You got to come down forward publicly. Jesus called his disciples publicly. Therefore, you need to come in publicly to be saved. Wrong. Wrong. You know, think about all the people that have been saved in their homes, saved on with one-on-one evangelism on the street. You got to make some kind of public proclamation or be said, that's a work. No, you need to believe. Believe the gospel. Now I'm getting off track again, right? No, it's on track here. Just want to point that out, though. But Isaiah, though, Isaiah recorded the glory of Christ. Now, what about John? In John's Gospel, or the book of Revelation, that should be Revelation, by the way. Revelation 1, verse 10. Let's take a look at John's account. John wrote the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice, as is a trumpet. So this is a, again, probably a vision-like appearance. And then the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches. And this one is described in verse 12 as the one having seven golden lampstands. Alan, can you plug this? Go back and get my whatever. I need some power. I might have to go with the hard copy. Then I don't have any notes on there. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in the book and send to the seven churches. And then he's the one described as having seven golden lampstands, the one who's clothed in a garment, girded with a golden band. His hair and his head was like white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. I always thought that, you know, when you stand before Christ, a gazing stare, referring to omniscience, he knows everything about us. You know, brass is a symbol of judgment. His feet were like fine brass, and voice sounded as a many like many waters. And his countenance like was like the sun shining in his strength. He's described as the first and the last, the one who was dead and alive forevermore, and having the keys of Hades and death. Obviously, this was a unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 begins with the unveiling of the person of Christ. But this was not a vision of the full essence of the Father. Now, let's talk about theophanies. What are theophanies? Theophanies comes from a Greek word, theos, to appear, or theos, God. We get the word theology. Ology means study of God. Theos. So here, theos is a Greek word for God. And phino, we get the word phantom. Unfortunately, I don't want to make the connection of phantom as an apparition, but the idea of appearance. Phino, what, so theophany means simply an appearance of God. So theophany in the Greek, an appearance of God. Now, normally we take those appearances of God as appearances in the Old Testament. And God revealed himself through many different theophanies. He revealed himself as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord was one of the ways that God revealed himself in the Old Testament. And he revealed himself to Joshua. You remember Joshua was ready to go in the land, and he saw the angel of the Lord. God revealed himself to Moses. Moses was in a burning bush. And by the way, Moses had to do what when he saw this appearance, this thing burning, and God spoke to him out of bush? Moses was told to take off his shoes, for where he was standing was what? Holy ground. So imagine God is holy in his essence, and he's also omnipresence. What was striking about God's appearance with Moses at that burning bush, Moses was outside of the promised land when that appeared. So I think there's a hint there that God reveals himself wherever. God is omnipresent. So even outside the land, we have the appearance of God with Moses. So there are other theophanies, and we'll look at them here in a minute. We lost the people online too, so you know. Too many things to do, setting up. Moses certainly saw a vision of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Theophanies, I believe, are all the appearances of what we call the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. The word angel, by the way, does not necessarily mean a created angel per se. It means a messenger. An angel is a messenger. Now, normally when we think of angels, we think of created beings who were messengers that God created. But sometimes that phrase angel of the Lord refers to there's a messenger of God, God himself, revealing himself to those in the Old Testament. So don't get tripped up just because you see that word angel. Even the New Testament, by the way, John the Baptist is called an angelos. It's translated messenger, but John the Baptist is called an angel, angelos, messenger. So what we have here then is our appearances of God. So in the Old Testament, though, I think these visual appearances of God, certainly not all gods in essence, these are what we call, we can also say Christophanies, because all of them are appearances of the second person of the Godhead. And the second person of the Godhead has revealed himself. Holy Spirit, not revealed himself as far as like the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ in history is the only one who took on human nature. But even in the Old Testament, I think these epiphanies or theophanies, we want to call them Christophanies, are all appearances of Christ. These are all appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, another term often used for epiphany, appearances to someone, or is the word epiphany, means appearances. In the Bible, theophanies have specific references to Christ. Usually they are limited to appearances of Christ in the form of a man or angel, while other forms of appearances, such as the Shekinah glory, are not considered as formal theophanies. So that's another category in itself, but that's still an appearance of the Lord. The Shekinah glory, we call it. And I think, as we've talked about Christmas time, the star that appeared to the wise men was the Shekinah glory of God. Wasn't any natural star, comet, with a tail as big as a kite, or anything like that. It was the Shekinah glory because it moved from place to place and stood over one house. That doesn't happen with a comet, star, planet, or anything else. So it was the Shekinah glory disappearing and reappearing, by the way. Now, so the Shekinah glory of God should be in a separate category of not technically a theophany, but certainly an appearance of God. The principal theophanies of the Old Testament is the angel of Jehovah. You see this angel of the Lord or angel of Jehovah appearing to individuals in the Old Testament. And this certainly would be the appearance, the pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God in the form of an angel. Remember Lot on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah, he had three angels stopping by. Two of them left. These, I think, were two destroying angels sent on to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And one left, I think, in the conversation was the second person, the Godhead, in pre-incarnate form, the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself left behind. And so taking on the form appearance of individuals, therefore, we have examples of that certainly in the Old Testament. Now, we're not going to look at all the theophanies in the Old Testament. But if you want a list of these, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, in his footnotes at the end, Scofield lists the various theophanies in the Old Testament. I think he came up with 40-some It's been a long time since I looked at those, but Scofield had a list of these theophanies in the Old Testament. We're only going to look at a few here this morning. So theophanies in the Old Testament. We have an example of the one who led the children of Israel through the wilderness. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. Let's look at Exodus 13, 21. And notice what's described here. Notice closely the text. And the Lord went before them. Okay, the Lord's moving before the Lord. The Lord went before him. I think this is the word here for Yahweh. But the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. And not by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. The Lord went before them in the form of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Here's a great hymn that's based on this. Guide thou me, O great Jehovah, pilgrims in a barren land. Based on God's guidance. God can certainly not guide us by appearing in a form literally, but he can guide us through the truth of God's word. So it says the Lord went before them. Now, when we look at Exodus 14:19, let's notice this comparison and contrast. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. The angel of God. The angel of God went before them. So this certainly would be an appearance of God described here. An angel of God went before them. Another example of this would be Christ identified as the angel of Jehovah in various Old Testament passages. In Genesis chapter 16, when the angel of Jehovah spoke to Hagar, he was identified as Jehovah. So if we look at the Authorized Standard Version, but we'll read here in the New King James, Genesis 16, verses 7 through 13. Genesis 16, verses 7 through 13. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said to her, Hagar, Sarah's maid, why have you come? Where have you come from and where are you going? Said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, notice that repeat, angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that she shall not be counted for multitude. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. Doesn't that sound similar to Isaiah 9? That's a kind of a language of childbirth. His name shall be called Ishmael, because the Lord heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man. He goes on and talks about them. Notice verse 13, though. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Now I thought it said the angel Lord spoke to her, angel Lord spoke. Then she said, identifies it as the Lord speaking to her. See that connection? And what did she describe the Lord here? You are Elroy, by the way, in Hebrew. The one, not the guy, not the little kid on the Jetsons. How many of you remember the Jetsons? Elroy. Okay, it's not the kid on the Jetson. But I was just wondering if they got that from the Bible. Elroy, the God who sees. El meaning God. Roy in Hebrew, if I'm pronouncing it right, the one who sees. God who sees. So, you are the one who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Play on words here. Have I seen him who sees me? So it's interesting, this encounter with this one individual called the angel Lord was actually the appearance of God. So, you know, make that connection. Now, let's take a look then at another example, God speaking to Jacob. Later on in the book of Genesis, Genesis 31, verse 11. Genesis chapter 31, verse 11. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, he said, and I said, here am I. The angel of God spoke to me in a dream. And notice verse 13, what did he say? I am the God of Bethel. See, same God that appeared in Bethel. Same God. So the angel of God spoke to me, then he's saying here, I am the God of Bethel. So again, the angel of the Lord identifying himself as God. Next, God spoke to Moses. Now, we're not going to look at the Old Testament account, but Stephen's recalling that account. So this is Stephen recalling the account in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7, verse 30. Acts chapter 7, verse 30. When 40 years have passed, an angel Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush. See the messenger of God. Well, actually, God himself here appearing to Moses in that bush. In where? The wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him. See that? Now, this is the voice of the Lord. And we had the word for Kurios, the word for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Lord. He said, I am the God of your fathers. Notice that. So the voice speaking out describes the angel Lord appeared to him, but yet that angel was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See that connection here. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses trembled and dared not look. The Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Remember Isaiah's vision. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And then he talked about the mission of Moses here, and that he would be used to deliver the people from slavery. So God appeared there, certainly, as the angel or messenger of the Lord. Now, we can multiply many other examples, such as Joshua. Joshua saw this angel Lord and the sword. Remember that account with Joshua before going into battle? I think it was actually after the defeat at Ai. He said, what are you doing on your get off your duff, basically. You know, there's sin in the camp. So later on, this angel appeared to Joshua. Now, we have what's called the visible manifestation of God, called the Shekinah glory of God. I define that here as the visible manifestation of the presence of God. Exodus 29, verse 43. Exodus 29, verse 43. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, God's glory. This tabernacle will be cleansed or set apart by the appearance of my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle, meaning the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to be ministered to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Now, what's significant, when Jesus Christ took on humanity, we had that phrase in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, tabernacled among them. Now we have God not in a visible manifestation of Shekinah glory of God. We had the person and glory of God, the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, now in human flesh. He tabernacled among men. He came down to earth to be with man. So here, though, we have the Shekinah glory of God in the tabernacle appearing to the nation, or at least the being with man. Certainly the priest could only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could approach the presence of God. And by the way, the setup of the tabernacle showed that no one could just enter into God's presence willy-nilly because of sin. You must have sacrifice before you enter into the presence of God. Here's some practical lessons you can learn while studying the tabernacle. Beautiful typology of the person of Christ. We study that in the book of Hebrews. But think about how Jesus Christ tore the veil. When Christ died, the veil was rent from top to bottom. So now man has direct access to God through faith, by faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can cleanse us from our sins. Christ has opened the way to access to God's presence. So we have this Shekinah glory of God in the tabernacle. Now, let's get to the bottom line here. No one has seen God in His full essence. Why? And there could be more reasons than this, but I thought of mainly three reasons. God is described as being invisible. 1 Timothy 6:16, we sing the hymn, Immortal, Invisible, based on this passage. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. Again, it's like the sun. You only approach so far, and that's it. You cannot be right there on the surface of the sun. God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. This is another passage that goes along with our text in John 1:18, whom no man has seen or can see. Yet, to whom be honor and glory, honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, again, God can, in one sense, and this is our, I think, baby way of trying to comprehend God, the incomprehensible God. God can partially reveal Himself. When I say partially, it doesn't mean God comes in parts, but God can kind of dim down the volume of His glory enough for man to relate to Him. But Jesus Christ, though, did come in a human nature and flesh and blood and only allowed His glory to appear, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration to relate God to man. Now, we're going to continue here. So God is invisible. I think, secondly, God is spirit. Now, again, we have the language of God appearing in a body. Okay? He talks about hands and feet, but literally, though, God is incorporeal. Incorporeal means without a body. He is spirit, described as spirit. And I'll just quote this passage. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Another passage of my pastor quoted all the time growing up. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And third reason, no one can see God in full essence, He's omnipresent. I mean, I can look, the person of Christ, certainly, I can see Him, I can see individual people. But an omnipresent God, even the universe, I mean, we think about God even living outside of material creation, filling heaven and earth. How can you comprehend that? How can you see that? 1 Kings 8:27. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, and I thought, you know, this is a great passage, you know, this is not a temple, there's nothing holy in the church age about a building, but God can use items for His honor and glory. We had the word sanctify used of items. It could be set apart, and that's what I pray for this place, that God would set apart this place to be used for His glory for the teaching of the Word of God. But Solomon dedicated the temple, and he said, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" He understood that God only localized Himself in the glory, but really, God fills heaven and earth. He fills heaven and earth. You know, so that's why you cannot make any image out of God, an idol. How can you put in a tangible form an idol that represents the omnipresent God. You can't. The all-powerful God. That's why idols are mocked in the Old Testament. They're mocked. You know, we used to drive on the way to church in Spring Hill by an idol grove. And by the way, this is only a part of the paganization of our country. Just shocking to go by and see idol grove after idol grove. But they're out there trying to feed their idols. It's like, oh yeah, you got to carry your idol from place to place. You know, it's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. It's stupid. And it's why it's called foolish. The Bible calls idols foolish. Our God, though, fills heaven, cannot fill heaven and earth. He's omnipresent. Heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. So I think that's another reason why you cannot fully comprehend completely God in his full essence. Now, let's make some connections here. Okay, does this mean since God is not seen at any time, we cannot relate to God, or that God is unknowable? The answer is no. God wants us to pursue a knowledge of him, and we can know about him through the Word of God. That doesn't mean that we'll become omniscient like God. So we have to draw that line. Can we know about God? Absolutely. Can we pray to God? Yes, we can. Can we walk in fellowship with God? Yes, we can. So, and that's what we're encouraged to do. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we might know him who is true. Notice that we might know him who is true, Jesus Christ. And we are in him, in union with him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is a strong verse for the deity of Christ. He's a true God and eternal life. We can know him. We can have a relationship with him. We're encouraged to have fellowship with him. And therefore, don't get the idea that God is so like a deist view, even, that God, you know, started the creation of the world and then he kind of leaves it go, you know, and we can't, he's so far above us, we can't know him. Now, certainly there's the incomprehensibility of God, but yet there's also relatability of God. God can relate to us. And that's one of the reasons why Christ took on human flesh. To relate God to man. Now, let's talk about the visibility of God today. We already touched briefly on this. We need to reject claims of people seeing God today. Now, we look at the New American Standard Translation, Colossians 2.18. We'll look at Colossians 2.18. I'm going to pull up the NASB and look at the translation here. I'll pull up the New American Standard and try to increase the font there. Okay, New American Standard says this, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." These are false teachers who emphasize angelology more than Christology. Taking his stand on visions he has seen. Literally, what he has seen. Taking stand on what he thinks he has seen visibly. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, having a relationship with Christ. These are people that promote their view of claiming to see God today. He said, beware of these individuals. Usually they emphasize communication with angels more than fellowship with the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Inflated false views claiming visions on what they have seen. Let's take a look at another principle here. Today we walk by faith and not by sight. Modus operandi. We walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11. This is a great faith chapter. And Hebrews 11 says, "By faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Not seen. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now we can see the material creation, the result of an invisible God. We do have evidence for God. Certainly we can see it all around us. Romans 1 says it's clearly seen. The evidence is clearly seen. Although we cannot see the invisible God, we can see the visible results of His omnipotence, His wisdom, His design. There's design in this universe. All the way down to the cell. Things cannot evolve. There are things that are irreducibly complex. In evolution, you need mutations. You need things that evolve little by little, gradually. And it's just impossible to see some of the things that are so designed precisely. Now you say the atheists try to use things that are not, in their view, working perfectly. But one thing we have to remember, there's sin that came into this design. Sin came into the world and corrupted things. So there are mutations, there are other things. But certainly God said after He created the world, and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. He made this world in a detailed way, perfectly, for man to live in. So we take these things by faith. It's not unreasonable faith. I think we have evidence, certainly, but that's basically how we walk today. Now, third thing, only by faith can we know that the world was created by a word from God. From the beginning, then, there is this principle that we must depend on what God has revealed rather than on what we can see. This is under number two, by the way. This is certainly we need to depend upon what God has revealed rather than what we see. Now, we will see Jesus at this coming. We will see Jesus at the coming for the church. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. "See then that your proof of your faith being much more precious than gold." Let's go back to the New King James here. That's 1 Peter 1, 7. Yeah, let's do this here. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perished, though it's tested by fire, might be found the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's talking about believers who continue to walk by faith that will be rewarded at the coming of Christ for the church, whom having not seen you love. See that? Whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him. Oh, that little boy did. He saw Jesus. He claimed to see Jesus. I think it was Todd Burpo. What a name. But don't take a vision of heaven from Todd Burpo. So, though having not seen, yet what? Believing. See, we walk by faith today, don't we? Having not seen, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full glory, receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, in the idea of not saving, go to heaven, but the idea of reward, concept of reward here. Now, so John chapter 20, verse 29. Notice this, what he said to Thomas after his resurrection. John 20, 29. "Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." You know, that's how, you know, you ever hear people say, "Oh, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it." Well, there's certain things we need to believe, even though we haven't seen, because we have the proof, certainly, in the Word of God. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And in particular here, the resurrection of Christ. And that's a tenet of the gospel, by the way. We weren't there when Christ died. We weren't there when Christ was crucified, but we certainly believe. Now, I think apologetically, there's historians that believe that witness other than Bible, Philo and others that testify there was a historic person named Jesus who was crucified, and there's the messianic prophecies that were fulfilled and so forth. Now, there's a room for apologetics, but we haven't seen him, but yet we believe. That's the gospel, faith in the person and work of Christ for eternal life. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. But we will see him when he comes for the church, certainly at the appearance he will come. 1 Thessalonians 4, forgot to add that verse, 13 through 17. We can see God in a sense as revealed through the Word of God. We can see the person of Christ as revealed in Scripture. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Let's look at Revelation 19, 10. And we'll close with this passage here. Remember, John received this vision of heaven. He began to worship this angel. He fell down on his feet to worship him, but said, "See that you do not that. I'm your fellow servant." Angels are ministering spirits, so are humans. We're servants of the Lord. "And your brethren who had the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Prophecy centers around the person and work of Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ is revealed through the living word, is revealed through the written word of God, the prophetic scripture. So in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we need to have also walk according to what he's revealed in the word of God, the scripture. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the revelation of God and the Word of God. We certainly, Lord, live in an era where we walk by faith and not by sight. Our faith is not blind faith, certainly. Our faith is a reasonable faith, but we walk by faith and not by sight. And one day we will look forward to seeing our Savior face to face. In the meantime, Father, help us to continue to study the Word of God and realize that the Word of God reveals who you are. And your Son, the person of Christ, reveals the nature of the Father. And we thank you for this, Father. Go with these believers here. Strengthen them in your word. Strengthen them in their faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.